just wait for a moment in the presence of the Lord. Let's just rest in His presence. Hallelujah. Take me and mold me. Use me and fill me. I give my life to the potter's hand. Call me and guide me. Lead me and walk beside me. I give my life to the potter's hand. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Nothing more important I need than to hear from my Creator, from my Redeemer, from my Savior. God, I thank you so much that even in our mother's womb, you created and you fearfully, carefully, wonderfully made each one of us on a purpose, with a plan, planned out our days before even one had come to be. The world may tell us that it was just some kind of cosmic accident, something that just happened and it doesn't matter. But the truth is, there is a Creator, and He created you for a purpose and with a plan. And the best thing that we can do is to just give ourselves back to Him for His purpose, for His glory. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We acknowledge you, Father God, as Creator of this world and of our hearts. We give you glory and honor and praise. Help us to hear you.
I should be on. I'm going to use this one for just a little bit longer, Jerry. Last week, at the end of the service, I had a real wonderful conversation with Rory. And I did not realize that Rory had been to one of the very locations that I used in my message. And if you could put the first slide up for me, please, if that's possible. You know, the Fulton Street revival that took place in 1857, it always amazes me because of how it started with one man that felt a call of God. So he put flyers and posters and handbills out in New York City, and he invited them to come on that particular Wednesday to prayer. And when that started, to make the story short very quickly, is six others showed up. Did I lose something? It'll be back. Anyway, so at that point, six came to the prayer meeting. And it was from that point that the next week were 20, 2 weeks later, after, or a week after that was 40. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot in the big picture of New York, but it was not long until there were hundreds and then thousands began to attend. The church, the Fulton Street Church, actually had three different levels, and they were actually filling up all three levels on the Fulton Street Church. At 12 o'clock, it got so big, and God was moving so powerfully, they moved from once a week to every at least 5 days a week, if not six. And so I showed that, and I mentioned that because it was from this point. If you think about it, it was not really too many years before, in the early 60s, that the Civil War began. And I believe that God was really preparing our nation with this powerful revival that would swing through a lot of the major, major cities of our nation, Chicago, Cleveland, Philadelphia, and etc. Thousands come to know the Lord. So as I shared that, I had no idea that Rory was here. No, that's not right. I knew Rory was here, but what I didn't know is what he's going to tell you. Rory, come up here. Hey, man, tell these what you told me.
I forgot we were doing this.
I thought you would.
I was fortunate enough a few years back to spend some time at the Divinity Library in Harvard doing research, and I met a theological historian, and we talked about a bunch of different things. But Fulton Street came up, and a few weeks later, I was working in New York. I went to the location. There was a plaque and a little note about it. Well, I went back and spoke to him, and he showed me some documents from January 1858, where immigration papers were saying, why are you immigrating or why are you visiting, visa stamps, and people were putting on their immigration and visa stamps to go to the Fulton Street revival. They were also writing down, where can we find you for the next 2 weeks? And they were listing churches all around the Fulton Street area. People were coming, that's where you could find them, because when you would immigrate, they would take about 2 weeks for them to find you to give you your final papers. So that's where they were sending them. And another thing he showed me was a petition by Catholic business owners to stop the revival because people were punching out at noon 5 days a week to go to the revival. And there was a huge influx of immigrants in the late 1850s from Ireland and Italy. So there was a lot of people looking for work, but people were willing to sacrifice their job to go to the revival because they were shutting down whole businesses for an hour every day. And if you have a piecemeal business where you make all your money and how many pieces you put out in an 8-hour period, this was a huge impact to the Catholic store owners. So they petitioned to have it shut down, and ultimately it didn't happen. But so I got to see some of the paperwork, and he had a lot of history around it, and I just shared that with the pastor last week.
So I have my mic on here. So this is interesting to me as well. Did you? What was your take on the building? It's still there, genuinely, right?
It is. It is still there. It's actually it's owned by a university or a training center, mm-hmm. And one of the floors teaches theological history, and so that's one of the classrooms and stuff. I didn't actually get to go in. There was an event going on, but there's a placard out front, and they had a bunch of stuff, and then they had a bunch of stuff, and then if you go to the New York City Museum, there's just rows and rows and rows of historical things that happened in New York City, and that actually has its own display and stuff.
Yeah. So wow. One last thing, Rory. We talked about this, but I found this amazing because I didn't know this until maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. I just never seen it. But what's really interesting, it would be like from our building physically maybe down to the corner where you start to go down the hill towards the grade school, something like about that, that this is true, that Fulton Street, this Fulton Street Church, where this amazing revival swept through the nation, is only from here to the corner about to the Twin Towers, to where the Twin Towers were hit and were destroyed, and that whole complex, of course. And I don't know. I'm not necessarily trying to say something silly or spooky, but I'm thinking to myself, isn't that amazing? Is that in 1857, 58, is that the nation was shaken by a powerful revival from Fulton Street Church that spread across, especially this side of the Mississippi, if not somewhat further. And yet you would look down the corridor of time, well over 100 and 100 some years, and our nation would be under one of the greatest terrorist acts that we've ever seen. Isn't that amazing to you? It is to me. Any thoughts?
One of the recovery morgues was right in front of Fulton Street.
The what?
One of the recovery morgues was right in front of Fulton Street from Twin Towers.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Wow. I just thought that was amazing. And I think sometimes God is speaking and he's saying things, and maybe part of what he's saying is, wake up.
Yeah.
Wake up.
Yeah.
Wake up, thou sluggard. And I think God is speaking to our nation. Roy, thanks, man. Appreciate it.
Pleasure.
Amen. This morning, I am going to continue. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalms 85. It'll be Psalms 85, verse 6. So let me again lay just a little foundation for you. I felt like some time ago I needed to begin to develop and preach on an area. And you can go to the next slide if you'd like. This man that I'm preaching and taking thoughts from, what a tremendous man, Charles Finney. One of the great preachers, was born about 1790, 92, passed away 80 some years later in the late 1800s. Some call him the greatest revivalist or evangelist in our nation that's ever seen. And so I just began to look into some of the things, and I came across a message or a lecture, a teaching that he had, that he had done, and it was on hindrances to revival. Say hindrance. It was on hindrances to revival, and I thought, now that is amazing to me. And so I started looking at it. I started finding more things. Believe this or not, but I had a book, a wonderful book by Charles Finney that I maybe read a little bit, not much. And you know what? In my library, and then my library at home, my library here, the library downstairs, I even called Pastor Shane up and accused him of taking my book. I could not find my book. And I was just like, where did it go? And I have spent several weeks saying, Lord, whispering, Lord, I really, what did I do with that book? I need that book. So just the other night, I was sitting in my office in my home, and I'm sitting there, and this thought kind of goes through. Now, most of the time, thoughts just go through in the landscape of my brain. There's not a lot of obstruction in there. Things don't get stopped. They don't get hooked up. And so this one just kind of went, and then it just kind of camped right there. You've ever had that happen before? And it just kind of stuck there for just a little bit, and all of a sudden, I'm thinking, oh. And so I'm sitting in my chair, and I just kind of swivel a little bit, and I turn, and I look down. And my eyes are glancing at my library right behind me. And then I see this book. Revivals of Charles Finney. And that's what I've been looking for. And I'm thinking, God, you are so good. Do you think the Lord doesn't care about little things? I think he does. And this morning, I know what we might want to conclude is that God really doesn't necessarily have anything big planned for St. Mary's. It's okay. Hallelujah. I believe God has some amazing things for St. Mary's. Do you believe that? I want to tell you some personal. I've preached through the years, now and then, on the subject of revival. I kind of like the subject of revival. I haven't always, true confession, been willing to live what I preach. And I've not always been willing to stay with what I know is accurate and true. Because the Christian world is moving really fast. I'm talking right now. Will you let me talk? What are the rest of you going to do? And I've just been in a place where I'm like, that's true in my life. Until I got a hold of some of this in history. And I don't believe Charles Finney can change me. Dale Moody can't change me. You know what? Billy Sunday can't change me. These people are not going to change you either. It's going to take a sovereign move of God and a submitted spirit of hunger that's going to change us. That's what it is. Something different is taking place in my life. I don't know what it is. Two or three times this morning, I almost felt like just, I won't say weeping, but just crying. Because I sense God moving on my heart and moving on my desires and moving on what he's doing in me. And so if this is not for anybody else, it's for me. Because I just believe God wants to revive his church. Now, I'm not telling you that we're backslidden, nor am I telling you that we're not saved, but I'm telling you this. I think sometimes we just like working, you know, I almost said like working in the pig something. What do you call those? What do you call them? Yeah, have you been there before? You know, it's like working around animals, farm animals. We just start, it's like we get stuff all over us. And, you know, we sometimes walk in the field and don't pay attention and we get stuff all over our shoes. You know what I'm talking about? It's green. Do I need to go any further? I'm just thinking sometimes we've let life get a hold of us. And we've let all of the trimmings of America get a hold of us. And just kind of like the American way, which I'm as American as you are, and I love our nation. But I'm telling you, there's got to be more when it comes to the kingdom. And listen to what it says in Psalms 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? It's basically making a very amazing statement in those first six words. It's telling me you once had a quickening. You once had a reviving. You once were alive to a place that I was quite pleased with you. Isn't that what it's saying? I mean, when it says again, doesn't again mean again? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I think that's interesting because the word thy, it doesn't say my. He's not saying my people may rejoice in thee. He's saying thy people. In other words, us-ins. It's where all of a sudden God has the ability to make his movement of sovereignty work within the entire body. In my anatomy standing before you, I have no idea exactly where I'm at. I don't know if I'm down near somewhere down below the ankle. I don't know if I'm near the knee. I don't know if I'm somewhere up the vertebrae system in the back to my collarbone. I don't know if I'm somewhere that extends out with the forearm. Now, the forearm is quite massive. I like to think it's that. I don't know exactly what part of the body that I really fit. But I'm telling you, that is the thy part. And the Lord is saying, I want to revive you again, that thy, that thee, that so that you may be able to rejoice and all the people, my people, with you. And I'm just saying God is wanting the entire body to revive itself. kind of like shake itself, to recognize that the glorious power of God is a real, real thing today. Now, I've said this, and maybe I've said it to the idea that it sounds good to me too when I preach, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I want you to hear me, that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. And you have no idea how close we are, even moving closer and closer and closer to the actual man of sin, the son of perdition. I'm telling you, God's people, we need to wake up. And we need to just jostle ourselves a little bit and say, God, have your way. It needs to be in my home. It needs to be in my life. It needs to be in my marriage. It needs to be in the personal call. It needs to be in my attitude that is so flagrant sometimes to my brother. I need to get these things right. And God says, now is the time. So what is he saying? He's saying, revive. Look at verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in you. Here's what I'd like to have happen. Is one of these mornings we come to church on a Sunday morning and it's been burned literally into the side of our church. And God has burned something here and he says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the entire earth on behalf of those that are willing that I do great things through them. And it's been burned on the side of our building, and it says, I have been here this morning. And we take and we all go out and we look at it and we stand around and we're like overwhelmed to think that God has been here. Now that sounds silly, doesn't it? But what if God's eyes are just longing to go across the world looking for people that he can do exploits and powerful and mighty things because they've humbled themselves in the presence of God. And I don't care how old we are. He's humbled him. We've humbled ourselves that God might do great and awesome things. And I say, Lord, do it again. So what keeps you from going deeper? Let's start first with attitude. Is it attitude? Is it attitude that nobody can do it like me? And I think I am best? That's called pride, pride. How about this? What keeps us from going deeper? Is it the lust of our eyes? The lust of our flesh? Is it the pride of life? How about this? Is it I just don't have time? How about this? I really like this church, but I don't know if I really want to commit here because I've got other prejudices. Now, that might be offensive to you, but I know I'm prejudiced in the church world. You know, I feel so much better when you're like going, yes, amen, glory, hallelujah, shaking. Then I feel like somewhere I've hit a nerve or I've hit a phony bone. Something. Who said that? But I think sometimes we become very prejudiced. And so, you know what happens? We just will not subscribe to everything going on in that house. You know what? If I moved to a town of 50 and there was only a community church there, or only a Baptist church there, or only a something else church, you know, we got something else churches in America. You know what? I would be in that house and I would be contributing. Because that is God's house. Amen. Sometimes I think we don't go deeper because we just think we don't fit there. Listen, I know how I've grown up, but you don't have to fit quite like me. But what we have to do is be part of the body so that we can extend the glorious revival moving of God in the coming days. Amen. Amen. I'd like to read these to you. Can I go on a little tour here with you? These are all words from Charles Finney. Are we there? Here we go. Revival is a renewed conviction of sin. The S word. Pastor, please don't talk about that word in church. What? Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance. Do you know what one of the greatest gifts in the body of Christ is? We get nervous when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit and gifts of God. But I want to tell you one of the greatest gifts in the church is repentance. Say amen. Amen. Without that gift, you and I, we would be in trouble without repentance. Followed by intense desire to live in obedience to God. Look at those two words, intense desire. I think the Lord wants from us an intense desire to be obedient to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility. Wow. Listen to this. You might question this one because I did. He says this. He says, sin is the most expensive thing in the universe, period. Nothing else can cost so much. So then I got thinking in my theological mind, and I'm thinking, well, wouldn't Jesus be the pearl of great price? And wouldn't Jesus be the most expensive thing in the universe? And I know I'm waxing eloquent and thinking to myself. And then it dawned on me. I think about the scripture where Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. So how much does Jesus cost? You know how much he costs? He is given to you and I freely. Freely you have received, freely then give away. Amen? Oh, I'm not saying you don't pay a price of love and serving and going deeper in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you, according to what Finney is saying, he is saying sin is the most expensive thing in the universe. Why? Because nothing else can cost as much as that. It doesn't, you know what, you can't pay your family for it. You can't pay your life for it. Sin is so expensive, it'll take everything in its way until you stop that taking. Listen to this. I love this one. When sinners are careless and sinking into hell unconcerned, it's time the church should bestir themselves. Let's just stop at that first sentence, saying that when unbelievers are very careless and they're all actually falling and going unconcerned into hell, which is eternal, he's saying that the church needs to bestir or shake themselves. Why? Because it's our responsibility with that need. And then he says this, it is as much the duty of the church to awake as it is for the firemen to awake when fire breaks out at night in a great city. Have you ever read about Chicago and the Great Fire of Chicago? Do you ever read how they think it happened? And it happened in a little barn, and a particular lady had been milking the cow, and she forgot to leave the lantern there, and she left the lantern there. She went back into the house, and I don't know how long, and then all of a sudden, as the fire began to explode and break out, it probably started by one lantern in the city of Chicago, and it ran across Chicago, literally ran across Chicago. In those days, they didn't have fire extinguishers. They didn't have sprinkler systems. They didn't have ways to take and stop and control a fire. And it was amazing because the fire just destroyed and destroyed and destroyed. Can I tell you the second thing about that story? The night of the fire. The night of the fire was a group of people, and they were in a church kind of like this right here. And a man at the pulpit, his name is D.L. Moody. Have you ever heard of D.L. Moody? And Moody is preaching. And his whole desire, D.L. Moody's preaching, is to bring people to the love of Jesus. And something began to trigger. He just felt like the people are not receiving. They're not receiving. Or something along this line. And so finally D.L. come and he said to them, he said, listen. He said, I want you to go home and I want you to think about what I've just said. And I want you to think about it all week. And he says, when you come back next Sunday, he says, I want you to really consider what God's going to do. And many of you that need to be saved will be saved, and you delivered will be delivered, and God is going to do a mighty thing here. And he dismissed them. "Who am I to argue with D.L. Moody?" And he dismissed them. And the very same night, fire began to level houses by the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, but by thousands. And the fire of Chicago ran across that city in total destruction the very same night. This was one of the greatest challenges and greatest, not events, it was one of the greatest heart pains, there's another word for it, that D.L. Moody, what was it? Tragedies that D.L. Moody had ever experienced. And it so affected his life. To think that he dismissed his church the day of the night of the fire, and you know, that congregation in its entirety and the people who knew each other, they never came back together again. Because people were scattered, going, lost homes, moved, maybe some died. What am I trying to say to you, church? I don't know how long you think we have to shake ourselves, to bestir ourselves, but I think what he's saying is so true here. He's saying it is time for the church to bestir ourselves. It's not as much the duty of the church to awake as it is for firemen to awake when fire breaks out in the pulpit. Yes, it is. Wow. Listen to this. Revival comes from heaven when heroic souls enter the conflict. I don't want us to raise hands because this is not a showy thing. But what is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? And what kind of time are you going to be given in these next few days and hours, perhaps years? And I don't know, let's just not make it like, oh, we always do in church where we say, boy, the Jesus is going to be coming and we put some kind of a time frame on it. But one thing we know is prophetically, the signs are lining up. How many believe that? They're lining up. And I'm saying to you, revival comes from heaven when heroic souls enter the conflict, determined to win or die, or if need be, to win and die. Wow. Have you ever thought that great ministry for Christ might not only just be for victory to him, but it might even take your own life because of what you do and who you are? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. How many's ever read that before? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, we don't sleep. In other words, we go out on the mat. It's us and them. If we want the match, we're going to have to be forceful. We're going to have to use all that we know and have been trained for. If revival is going to be in a pattern in this hour, what is revival again? It's where God sovereignly from heaven begins to move sovereignly in his people's heart on earth. And sovereignly from there, the work of the kingdom is beginning to match and great things are done for God. Praise God. I think we need a t-shirt that on the back it says something like this: the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So give back. Oh, that's part of the shirt. Give back. Amen? How many are with me? Let's just take a poll. All right. I'd like for you to put my next slide up. And from this slide, I'll just be up front with you. And I will adjust it in my sermon because I'm letting you out so much earlier than I ever did. And I'll just adjust that. But, yeah, that's what I needed. I just needed an amen. Just one go ahead with this. I was looking into the life of D.L. Moody because I want the messages through the month of January and maybe the first part of February to be from him. Be from things he has said is my point. And by the way, the messages that I'm going to minister will be portions of thoughts he's had, things I had, maybe a message I've given years ago, something somebody else has said. But nevertheless, I want it to be on these themes. And so I want you to see this revival in Rochester, New York. Anybody here been to Rochester, New York? Really? You need to try it. Great place to be. In Rochester, New York in 1830, I want you to hear, this is only 8 minutes, but I think it's the finest, short, abbreviated bio of this situation that you'll ever hear. This revival was the greatest, it was the foundation point, it was the greatest revival of Charles Finney. They estimate that about 100,000 people were saved in Rochester, New York. A six-month period they came to Christ, and they also were people out around the edges of New York in some of the smaller burials and cities. I want you to listen to this because I want to take a jump off in this, okay? Can we play it? My son.
The greatest outpouring of Charles Finney's life came here to Rochester, New York in September of 1830. In just 6 short months, this city would be completely transformed. It was a revival so significant that even Finney's harshest critic would call it the greatest work of God and the greatest revival of religion that the world has ever seen in so short a time. 100,000 salvations were recorded during the revival. Imagine that, my friend, 100,000. They came from all social classes, from politicians to businessmen, along with lawyers, teachers, physicians, and farmers. It was a city-wide reformation that shut down bars and caused the crime rate to drop dramatically. This event was the spark that ignited revivals that spread across the Northeast and New England during the Second Great Awakening. It became the blueprint for future evangelists and revivals throughout the 19th and 20th century. This is a significant stop on the Trail of Fire. Evangelist Charles Finney came to Rochester, New York in September of 1830 to fill the pulpit of Third Presbyterian Church. The congregation was without a pastor and in danger of disbanding. Originally, Finney and his team declined the invitation, believing that the infighting between three churches in town, the lack of a pastor, and the low moral condition of the city made it a very unpromising field of labor, especially considering the other invitations they had. However, the Holy Spirit challenged him in the night. While he wrestled in prayer, the Spirit said, "What are the reasons that deter you from going to Rochester?" Finney listed them quickly, but the Spirit of God responded, "Are these good reasons? Certainly, you are needed in Rochester more because of these." Finney surprised his team that following morning when he informed them that they would be taking the canal boat here to Rochester. This trip, he was joined with his family and his friends, Daniel Nash and Mr. Clary. Finney's strategy for winning a city was simple: prevailing prayer and powerful preaching. In the years prior to Rochester, Finney had perfected his style and become an effective soul winner. Upon arriving into town, Nash and Clary sought out a room for rent to begin a prayer meeting. They shut themselves in that room and began to intercede for the city. Nash and Clary would be rarely seen outside. They remained in that self-imposed cell where they were overcome with the spirit of prayer. They would fast for days, prostrating themselves on the ground, and through weeping and wailing, they made intercession for the city. Finney relied on the power of prayer. Prayer became the foundation of his ministry and the key to his success, a point that we must all learn from. Finney began meeting with influential people in town and setting meeting times. He would preach every night and 3 times on Sunday in the wood building that had been constructed by Third Church. During the day, he would meet with all those that were concerned about the state of their own souls. One of the first salvations in the city was won this way. It was a woman of great influence and social class. She came to visit him. She was anxious about her own soul, yet unwilling to give up her worldly ways. After meeting with Finney, she became greatly convicted and surrendered her life to Jesus. That day, she was gloriously saved. This high society woman began inviting all of her friends and family to come join the meetings and visit Finney. Her influence caused the meetings to grow quickly. Some people even came from as far away as 100 miles. Finney was always striving to perfect his method of soul winning. Here in Rochester, he began to use the anxious seat for the first time. He would preach against sin, holding nothing back. He would then call those that were broken and repentant over their worldliness to come forward. He'd clear the front rows of the church and ask people to sit in those seats as they began to pray with them. Ministers would labor amongst those who responded until they had won the victory of salvation for each one. Today, you and I call this an altar call. Well, right here, you find its roots. In fact, Finney's new measures, as they were called, had been greatly criticized to this point, but here in Rochester, the results spoke for themselves. The criticism and the persecution that he once faced faded, and that became the pattern for the revivals throughout the next century. One evening, a couple entered the revival meeting for the first time. It was a husband and wife, and they were greatly disturbed concerning their own salvation as Finney preached. However, neither was willing to move into the anxious seat for fear of the other. The following day, the wife called upon Finney. She informed the preacher that she would only come to salvation if her husband did. She was unwilling to leave him. She said if he was on his way to hell, then she would join him there as well. Finney could make no headway. That night, they planned to attend the meeting again. However, this time, the husband said to the woman, "My dear, tonight I'm going forward." "What?" she said. "I told Mr. Finney today that I would not become a Christian or have anything to do with it, that if you did not become a Christian, I would not, and that if you went to hell, I would go with you." "Well," he said, "I don't mean to go to hell. I've made up my mind to go forward tonight and to give my heart to Christ." "Well," she said, "then I'm not going to go to that meeting. I don't want to see it. And if you have a mind after all to become a Christian, you may, but I won't." When the time came during the meeting for the altar call, the man went alone. He moved into the anxious seat. However, unknown to him, his wife had also slipped into the service. She came and took an opposite seat from her husband. Soon, both were kneeling together at the front of the church. However, that night, neither felt that they had received a breakthrough. The next morning, after a restless night, the husband came to see Finney. He and Finney met that morning, and then the wife also showed up at the home. They didn't know the other was there. Finney, sensing the Spirit of God at work, brought them together in the same room, and the moment they locked eyes, they broke down into tears. That morning, they found the peace of salvation together. Oh, to see evangelists once again with such a heart for people, willing to labor long hours with souls wrestling for salvation. It can be said that no single individual had more influence in the United States becoming to be considered a Christian nation than Charles Finney. Finney's revival sparked a great awakening and unified the country around the Bible and the power of prayer. His teachings on Christian perfectionism inspired the holiness movement of the 19th century and the Pentecostal and charismatic movements of the 20th century. Finney's evangelistic styles and methods, including prayer meetings before and during the event, nightly meetings for weeks at a time, altar calls, and pushing for decisions before listeners leave the auditorium, influenced everyone from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham. That fire all started right here in Rochester. My friends, study revival history. Look to the trail of fire, and you will see the pattern has always been the same. Revival does not come by accident or happenstance. It may come suddenly, but never accidentally. It's time that we once again begin to prevail in prayer and get back to the preaching of the gospel. These are the two most effective tools that the church employs. They may have taken a back seat in recent decades, and our cities have paid a price as a result. A hurting city is the outcome of a weakened church, but however, they need not hurt any longer. Finney almost missed out on Rochester because he first focused on the problems facing the city. However, what he thought was many reasons not to come were all the reasons to come. I imagine that there's just as many reasons in your city as well.
What do you think? This thought occurred to me. Somebody might misunderstand me this morning that I'm trying to preach like Charles Finney, trying to promote Charles Finney. None of that's true. What I want to do in our house is to cause a stirring in our hearts. I don't know if you caught this or not, but the two things that Charles Finney did the most in his ministry was that he had to have, and he started constantly wherever he went, was potent and powerful prayer, intercessory prayer. And the second was truthful, God on fire preaching. And that combination of work in the kingdom is amazing. It really is. Something else that I noticed was that he preached on sin. He preached on salvation. He preached on being born again. He preached on heaven, and he preached on hell. Wow. When I was a little boy, I knew there was a heaven, and I knew there was a hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. By the age of 16, I made my decision. I'm not going to hell. And I knew the only answer was Jesus. So don't tell me today that that is obsolete. I think that's one of the greatest things we can ever preach on. It really is. These next few weeks, I have several things that I'm going to be taking. It's maybe points or things that I've seen him say that I'm going to bring to our sanctuary. Because I believe that it's things that, not that we fail in them per se, but we need to strengthen ourselves in them. So I pray that you'll not miss these next 3, 4, 5 weeks at the most, probably like 4 maybe. This morning, I know it sounds like I'm starting a sermon right now. I'm not, but I'm going to bring the latter half of this message to you. So I'd like to tell you something that happened to me. In 1976, I think I was in Tucson, Arizona. I was in my first ministry assignment that I'd ever taken. I was full-time in the ministry, and I was a youth pastor in a street called Flowing Wells in the city of Tucson. And I went to a meeting where pastors had gone to for the day. And it was in Tucson, and I remember being there. I had never met this man before, but his name was Jim Brankle. Jim Brankle was an evangelist. And I listened to him, and I was taken back by the thoughts of what he had to say. Because I began to realize that we can say a lot of things in Scripture, but he went right to the chase. He went right to where it was. And I want to share these 4 things with you just really quick. If you want to write them on the back of your bulletins, you may do that. I want you to take them in such a way that you might muse and meditate upon them in these next few days as the week goes forward. But evangelist Jim Brankle, as he began to minister these 4 things, I thought, this is powerful to me. In fact, I couldn't hardly stand it. I had to make sure that I was able to get these 4 main thoughts that he had down, and I would be able to build from there. And I've done that. In fact, when I first came to St. Mary's, maybe within the first 2 years, I ministered this message. Maybe I've touched on it again since. But I want to minister to you what I believe was meant for this morning. And so that's why I tell you I want to use thoughts from Charles Finney, from others, myself, because I want to help us to somehow be able to put a toehold upon the idea of what this revival fire can look like and what could happen if God showed up in a house like ours. What God could do if he showed up in our personal prayer closets and just began to move in our personal lives. It's amazing, I think, what God could do. So let me give you these 4 things. And I pray that they will make sense. I'd like to liken them, if you don't mind, to our church, liken them to our personal lives and to our city, our county. Evangelist Jim Brankle said this. He said, brothers, I'd like to say this to you. There are 4 things that God has never seen. And I'm thinking, well, how does God not see something? Think about this. If God is omniscient, he knows it all. If he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. If he's omnipotent, he's powerful. If he's the God that is infinite, that means he's everlasting. If he's holy, that means that he is fully righteous. So what is there that God doesn't know? Have you ever wondered about that? And so he said to us, he said, I want to tell you, men, there are 4 things that God has never seen. He says, number 1. And he said, the first is, he has never seen a sin that he doesn't hate. And I thought, that's so true. He has never seen a sin that he doesn't hate. Come on, be honest with me. Have you seen a sin that God loves? He said to us, he said, I've never seen, and neither has God seen a sin that he didn't hate. So then he went on to begin to define why. And he said, because sin has fastened its fangs of the serpent upon man. And it was the very man who received those fangs of sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And because Jesus went to the cross, there isn't a sin upon planet Earth that God loves. He hates every sin. That's why he sent his son to the cross, was to be able to die for the souls of men, and that sin could be forgiven. Isn't that true? I believe that. God hates sin, and here's the reason why. It's because sin separates. It separates men from God, men from brothers, brothers from brothers, nation from nation, churches from churches. Sin separates. In fact, in the very garden, the very first act of Adam and Eve was they felt separated from God, so they fled. Sin destroys. The days of Noah. We have the example of Sodom, Gomorrah. Sin brings wages. Nathan said to David, who said to him, "Can you tell me who that is? I'd love to put my hands on the guy that has just done that." And Nathan pointed his finger as the prophet and said, "David, you're the man. You're the man. And it's your sin nature that caused you to sin." This morning I want to tell you, when I think about sin, the Bible says that all righteousness is sin. He that knoweth to do good and does it not, it is sin. He that despises his neighbor sinneth. Proverbs 14:21. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For sin is the trespassing of the law. This is what I'm learning about great revivals like men like Charles Finney, is that when they preached absolute truth. And they went right straight to the heart. And they told men and women why Jesus had to go to the cross was because of sin. Now, some of you may say, "I don't know if I like a church that talks so much about sin." Friend, what will you do when you stand in the presence of God on the judgment day? You and I together, when we all stand before God and the books are open and whatever he does to judge the bride. And do you not know that sin you need to know has been under the blood that has been forgiven? How many would say that's a good idea? Sin has to be under the blood when you stand before your maker. I love the idea because what I've done is I've given my sin to Jesus, and he's given back to me his righteousness. Can you say amen? Amen. I've given him my sin, and I said, "Take the sin of my children." And he says, "Fine," and he gives my children back his righteousness. And I say, "Lord, there isn't a greater thing that I could ask of you." Praise God. These four things that God has never seen, the first is he's never seen a sin that he truly loves. So I want to just say it this way to you before I move on. The sin that you might be hiding, the sin that you might be thinking about, the sin that you might be contemplating, the sin that maybe you're trying and experimenting with, this is how God defines that. I hate it. It sent my son to the cross so that your sin could be forgiven. Amen. The second thing that Evangelist Brankle said in that meeting, he said, "God, the second thing that God has never seen is a sinner that he did not love." And I thought, wow, what a balance. He just told me how God hates every sin. And I'm like wanting to cringe and hide under the pews. Now he comes back and tells me what I think is awesome. Church, hear me. You and I need to know that God has never seen a sinner that he didn't love. Look around this room. Come on, don't give me the eye. "I'm not going to do this thing, Pastor. This is childish." Go ahead, do it anyway. Look around. Let me give you some facial expressions. What are we afraid of? The evangelist Brankle said, God has never seen a sinner that he did not love. That's good for me to know because I, like Paul, feel like I'm the chief of sinners. You ever felt like that? And for me to think that God loves me, and though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isn't that amazing? Quote this, we quote it, we've made it almost an icon in our scriptures. We take and we put it on our Bibles, we put it on crosses, we hang them about our neck, and yet the truth of the matter is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did God love? It was us. It was the world. Can you say amen? It's so true. God is where he has always been, church, and he's doing what he has always done. He's looking for you and I who he loves. Can you say amen? The truth is you have been experiencing the negative consequences and the alienation from God. You and I have been alienated from God so long in our life. But every person who exists outside of the personal relationship of Jesus, they're suffering from what I call the absence of God syndrome. And God wants to break the absence of sin syndrome. And he wants to come boldly to us. The Bible teaches, however, God loved his creation and knew that something must be done. This Bible tells us that God has been searching for us our entire life to be able to just give us his love. I love what the Bible says, that in the book of Acts it is recorded, it says this, that he is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. What is God doing? He's extending his grace, his loving favor to every man who will receive it. He's willing to extend his love for all eternity to everyone who would dare but believe. And then the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, it says, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31. Praise God. So, what would be the answer to why God might want to move in this house? With a visitation of his glorious presence, is to take care of the thing that he doesn't love, which is sin. Sometimes to just cleanse our sin nature that we're walking so right on with before him. But the second thing is to again tell us and to reassure us that there's no sinner that he doesn't love. Doesn't matter how you act, what you've said, what you've done, what you think. He loves us. Amen? How good is the Lord? I'm thinking this is why Charles Finney, this is why he would dare but go to Rochester. It might have went so fast and you didn't catch this, but he went to bed one night with the idea that I'm not going to Rochester. Because there are three churches. By the way, Charles Finney was Presbyterian. And I'm not sure it's quite like the same that we know today, like the Presbyterian USA and whatever. But nevertheless, he was Presbyterian. And he went to bed and he said, God, I don't want to go. I've made up my mind. I'm not going to go where the churches are fighting. One church doesn't even have a pastor. They're at odds with each other. Crime is rampant. This is a city that is just absolutely not for anybody like me. I'm going to Philadelphia or Chicago. I'm going somewhere else. And the Holy Spirit said, oh, have you made up your mind? Yes. He says, well, then tell me why you would say that. And Charles Finney tried to tell him why he would say that, only to find out that when the Holy Spirit put his finger upon Charles Finney's heart, he knew that he couldn't get away with it. And what the Holy Spirit was saying is, isn't a place like Rochester where I need to send you? So look this way. Isn't Benoit County a place that God might want to send our church? Individually, with our H2H Home Fellowship Ministries, which start this week again. Love to have you sign up and go. Isn't this just seem to be a place that God would love to put his hand upon? Wow. Let me tell you the third thing the evangelist said that morning. He said the third thing that God has never seen. He says God has never seen a soul that can be saved apart from the cross. Now that ought to make you shout. That ought to make you excited. Because the question is, if you think a man can be saved apart from the cross, then tell me, how do they do it? How can a man be saved if he does not honor and respect the power of the cross? The Bible says it is by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of the cross, men will preach so they're converted. The work of the cross is a powerful thing. Now listen, I know that you're going to try to trump me and tell me, no, we're saved by the blood of Jesus. That is exactly right. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. But where did the Lamb hang? And where was he shamed before all of Jerusalem? And where did he fulfill the heart of his Father? And where before the foundations of the world, when the Father and the Son made the plan that he would come, where did it happen? It happened upon a cross. Don't misunderstand this, but you can wear them around the neck and you can have them on your t-shirts and you can put them as logos on your Bibles and you can put them all over the place. You can put them in the back of the church. And not that that's wrong, but I want to tell you something about the cross. The cross was not an easy thing. To preach about the cross and the power of its redemption is one of the most powerful things you and I could ever do. And this evangelist said this. He said, it's strange in our modern ears because you see we have beautiful crosses on our churches, crosses on our lapels, crosses around our neck, crosses on our Bibles. We think of it, but we don't think of it that it was an offensive thing like a scandal. And yet the Bible says it's a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's a scandal among men. It's something that many people do not want to hear. The cross was a place to execute criminals. It was a place where the vilest would die. And when I see Jesus hanging on the cross, this is what Isaiah said. He said, quote, there is no beauty in him that we would desire him. Isaiah 53:2. We can preach anything else, and it's usually called okay. We can preach anything else, and it's usually called popular. It pleases the ear, but when I come and you and I come together and maybe we preach the cross and the blood and the resurrection of Jesus 3 days hence, we find out it's an offense to the world. I hope it's not an offense to the cross, to the church. God said, I will meet the human race at only one place. I'm going to say that again. God said, I'm going to meet the human race at only one place. It's at the cross. In fact, we sing this. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, happy all the day. So why is the cross so offensive? We see Jesus hanging on the cross. We see him dying for us, his blood being shed, nails in hands, nails and spike in his feet. And we see Jesus dying for sin. What an offense. What a waste. But to we who know better, it is the gift of God to eternal life. Let me tell you the second thing about the cross. The cross is an offense because the world says, you just called me a sinner. And the world is offended because we say that's the only place that a sinner can be saved is at the cross where Jesus died when he said it's finished. And his blood now washes our sins away. Whew. I have a conviction. And maybe this will just be a nice little series and we'll just forget all about it. But I have a conviction that if we have the Holy Spirit speaking to us, you're going to hear this come up a number of times. To where the Spirit of God will deal with you and I about the power of the cross. Where the blood of Jesus flowed. And the world hates the cross. The world hates the one who hung on the cross. But you and I, it is the power of God to salvation. And this is how revivals are built. Do you believe that? Yeah. I believe that. And I believe it with all my heart. The last thing I just want to say to you this morning is this. When this evangelist was finished, he said, I want to tell you the fourth thing. He said, God has never, ever, ever seen so many people who ignore to surrender, who ignore to surrender to Jesus as their Savior. And I thought, that's probably quite true. I mean, think about it. How hard it is for someone to say, I am in need, I am lost, I want to be saved. That doesn't just happen. There has to be usually presentation of the word. There has to be co-laboring together with God to love these people, love them to come to the kingdom. There's a lot of work being done here. But is it not true? God has never seen so many people who ignore to surrender. Just go outside of our building today. I don't ask you to go to be in judgment, but just pay attention. This week, pay attention. Listen by the things you hear. Observe what you see. And you know by the very fruit, you usually can tell that Jesus is not very active. And God is saying, I've never, ever seen so many people that will reject and deny my son. What a great, great privilege we have to be able to get it right. Amen? And I pray that somehow today we will make this day the day of salvation. Praise God. Can I ask you to close your Bibles, please? I'd like you to listen to this very closely. There is a fact that Christ bore our sins and he never turned away from paying the price for us. And if you have not exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness, wouldn't this be a good day to do it? If you have not exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness, wouldn't this be a perfect day to do it? Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, it's obvious to me. I'm not sure that any man can make a revival. I'm not sure that any people can just get together and just say, we wish it into existence. Oh God, but what we need is for you to make us willing vessels to pay the price. To pay the price for prayer and intercession. To pay the price to begin to take and put legs to the gospel. To be able to believe that there are four things that you've never seen. And Lord, that maybe, just maybe, we can be part of changing your worldview and beginning to see people come to you. The people that you love, to help them to realize they've been loved. Holy Spirit of God, I just know that I'm desiring more. And I know that I want to see more. And I don't want it to be my way. Lord, I'm just beginning to do some of these thoughts that I think were thoughts of Charles Finney and things that his ministry did. May we take it to heart. May we look and examine. May we be a people that are hungry for more of God. I love you, Lord. Blessed is the name of Jesus, for holy is your name. Amen. And so Charles Finney would close his service, one of the three or four that day. He would ask the people that are in the first three or four rows, he would say, brothers, sisters, he said, would you move? Could you just go to another portion and move to another place in our tabernacle and sanctuary? Then there would be about four rows that would be empty. And Charles Finney called these the anxious seats, for people that were anxious. Now, we say that we're not to be anxious for nothing. I know that scripture, and I can quote it. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, if you're in this and you've heard the preaching of the word, and you've sat through this whole service, and the conviction of the Spirit has said to you, oh, my dear one, why would you wait?
God has never seen anybody that he didn't love. This is the day to come to him. If you're in that place, Charles Finney would say, come, for I have four rows of anxious seats for you. I have pastors in Rochester, those elders that believe, deacons, and they're going to come up. And as you are sensing God and you begin to call upon the Lord and you're broken and your sin is being placed under the blood and you're coming to Christ for the first time, he said, these men will join you. They'll put their arms around you and they'll bring you and help you come to Christ. Is that awesome or what? Amen? And so the seats would begin to fill up with all of the people that had been sitting there wanting to get saved. Somewhere in life, the preachers change it from anxious seats. Come to the altar. Come to the altar and kneel. Come to the altar and stand. Nobody will judge you here, and that's the way I feel. Your sin will be forgiven. Though it be like scarlet, it'll be made white as snow. Amen. So, what do we do with this in the 21st century church? Where most of us would say we're probably saved, and I believe you are. Most of us would confess the fact that we know Jesus. I thank God that you do. What do we do with this? I'll tell you what we do with it. When you get up out of these seats, you need to begin to ask the Holy Spirit, what part of intercession can I play in the coming days for God, for you to begin to pour out upon that sanctuary where I go to church, upon a congregation that just wants more of God, and that's it. They're not interested in a name. They just want you. Lord, can you anoint me and use me and help me to start praying with intercession? And the second thing is this. Lord, would you use me seriously to begin to bring my loved ones, bring others, bring my clan, bring my friends, bring my neighbors to the house of God, that they might just have the touch of heaven. If you can convert them before, bring them anyway. One of the things I'm going to show you, I think, before this next two, three, four weeks, is I'm going to show you a clip, because I told you I went twice to the Pensacola revival. Packed. People from all over the nation was there. You couldn't even get into the service in the main auditorium unless you were standing in line by noon or even sooner. But I want to show you some of the water baptisms when people are converted and they're saved and they're baptized in water in that atmosphere where the Holy Ghost has been moving. I want to show you some of that. You will not believe it. You see, there isn't anything God can't do in St. Mary's if we let him have his way. Chuck Smith. One of the things that was so effective for Chuck Smith in Southern California was in the Jesus Revolution, was after they were saved, you know what he did next? They took him down to the Pacific Ocean and they baptized him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Do you not think that God put a timely preacher and a timely ministry right next to a pretty good sized body of water? What can he do in St. Mary's? There isn't anything he cannot do if we would just say, God, have more of us, because Lord, the city, county needs more of you. Amen. Praise God. Stand with me. Praise God. Praise God. Would you exclaim? Would you just give just a voice of praise to the Lord? Praise God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah.